So before we kind of dive into the passage today, I sort of wanted to do a little bit of a recap of the story so far, of the story that's going on in Mark. I think this is particularly important for this passage because this passage is sort of a turning point in the story. And from here on, things will escalate. They're going to start snowballing, getting really fast, and this actually sets off a series of arguments between Jesus and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. So I kind of want to take a minute and look at where we've come from, especially in the book of Mark, and to give us a better context for the passage today. So if we think about the book of Mark, and I know we've been going through it for quite a long time, so we may have forgotten some of the things. Jesus has been pretty much just doing ministry, right? He's been healing sick, he's been casting out demons, he's been feeding thousands and thousands of people. And he's had occasional skirmishes with the teachers of the law. But the truth is that they're not that major skirmishes, right? He kind of debates with them about things that defile, about the Sabbath, which are important things, but they're kind of subsidiary, and they're these small little battles. He also, throughout the book of Mark, whether we've kind of realized this or not, he's actually kept his identity kind of on the down low. Like, he's kept it kind of a secret. There are numerous times when he tells people not to say who he is. He tells evil spirits, you know, don't say that I'm the Christ. And even in Mark 8:30, when Peter says, admits, confesses that he is the Messiah, he tells them to be quiet. So he's been keeping his identity kind of a secret. He's telling his disciples, and ironically, they don't really get it, but he's been telling them, but other than that, he's been keeping it kind of a secret from the public. He also has been doing his ministry mostly on actually the outskirts of Israel, right? He's been in Galilee, he's been in Capernaum, but he hasn't come to Jerusalem all that much. He started there, has gone out, but hasn't gone back to Jerusalem that much. Until actually we get to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, things change. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And this is kind of a big deal, actually. It's almost as if, I mean, I'm American, so maybe I don't have a firm grasp on this for Canada, but it's like going to Ottawa, right, where there's political power. But it's more than just Ottawa. It's like Ottawa, Toronto, and Vancouver, like all rolled into one. Like, this is where he's going. It's the center of political power. It's the center of religious power. It's like the cultural center. I mean, if something happens in Israel, it's happening in Jerusalem. Like, this is the place to be. So when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, it's almost like he's the new kid, like he's the preacher, the prophet, whatever, rolling into like the big leagues. He's coming to Jerusalem. And the style, the way that he comes into, enters the city is also remarkable, if you think about it. I think sometimes we don't really understand what's going on in the triumphal entry. But it's really a big deal, right? He's been keeping his identity kind of secret, kind of on the down low, but when he comes to Jerusalem, he comes in riding on a donkey. He has or people throw their cloaks on the ground. He doesn't stop them. He allows them. They say, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. So this is kind of like coming in to a lot of fanfare, especially comparative to, you know, the rest of his ministry prior to now. It's kind of a big deal that he's coming into Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, after triumphal entry, what is the first thing pretty much he does? He goes into the temple and he like raises a ruckus, right? Causes a lot of noise. And if Jerusalem is the center of Israel, the temple is really the center of Jerusalem. So this is like marching up to the Capitol building and just, you know, going crazy. And he overturns tables. He doesn't, you know, immediately engage in dialogue. He actually does action first. And I generally don't think of Christ as like an instigator, or I don't think of him as, you know, goading people on. But in this case, he is really taking a clear shot at the Sadducees about the temple, at the people there, right? Like, he is escalating things. Things are getting escalated really fast. And so with that eye, we come to this passage where the authority of Jesus is questioned. And I want to take a sec actually and talk about authority, because I think it is a little misunderstood, or at least we don't kind of understand it for the Jewish context of the Jewish world. Authority is different than ability, so that's a helpful distinction. Ability is just the ability to do something. Authority actually is almost the right to do something. And so for Israel, for the Jews, the right to do something, the authority to do something, can only come from one place. It can only come from God, right? From Yahweh. So all of the Jewish leaders, the kings, the priests, the prophets, the judges, all of them were seen as having authority directly from God. So when you say, you know, I have authority, I have the right to lead Israel, I have the right to do this, what you can only really mean is that in some way you can link your authority back to God. So that's kind of what authority means for the Jewish people. And now we come to chapter 11 and verse 27, and we come to sort of an authority battle, or a little bit of a struggle, right? They get in a little bit of a tussle. And I want to take and I want to look at kind of both sides of this fight. Okay, if we want to call it a power struggle, I'm sure that the people in the crowd, that's what they were thinking. It's like, oh, this is a power struggle, right? Like, it's going down. And so they're probably, you've got the two sides, and I want to take some time to look at each of the sides. So first, you've got the Sadducees. And the Sadducees are it describes actually the three sects of the Sadducees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. But for now, let's just call them the Sadducees as a group. And they really believed, the Sadducees really believed, that they had authority from God, right? Because all religious leaders in Israel do, and they are the religious leaders, the political leaders, they had pretty much all the power. They really believed that their authority was from God. And actually, they can make a fairly strong case for it. In the Torah, particularly in Numbers 18:3-5, authority for the temple is given to the priests, right? Actually, in this case, it's the tabernacle, but later on the temple. Authority is given directly to the priests for what goes on in the temple. So they are thinking correctly. This is the place where they should have authority. And in fact, this makes what Jesus does an even bigger deal. So when he goes in the temple and he overturns tables, he's not so much accusing the money changers and the people selling things. It's actually a direct accusation to the Sadducees, to the people who are in charge. Because essentially, they're the ones who have let this house of prayer become a den of thieves. So it is a direct challenge to them. If it's their responsibility to take care of the temple, and the Torah seems to suggest, then Christ is pretty much pointing the finger. And so actually, in a lot of ways, throughout this scripture, he's, in a sense, drawing first blood, right? He is making the accusation towards him, and they react by questioning his authority. And so this question they ask him, actually it's two questions, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you authority to do this? By asking this question, in truth, they're not really looking for an answer. This is a trap, right? Because like we've said, authority in Israel only comes through God. And we know through the Torah that the Sadducees have the right authority in the temple. So God gave authority to, let's say, Moses, to Aaron, to the Levites, generation, 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 all the way down to the Sadducees. So they have a line of authority that they can point back to that says their authority comes from God. And so for Jesus to overturn the temple, he must have had authority either from them, from like the high priest, or from somewhere else, from God somehow, right? Now, obviously, the first option is not really an option, because the high priest definitely didn't give Jesus authority to do this. So that's not an option. Option two is, I got my authority directly from God. And in a lot of ways, that's not much of an option either, at least they don't think so. Because to sidestep the authority chain that has been established in the law, to sidestep that is tantamount to blasphemy. And actually, later on in Mark 14:61, when Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, this is why he gets crucified. It's because he says he is the Messiah, that he has authority directly from God, that it goes outside of the sort of chain of command. And that is why he gets killed. So that's not an option either. So these two options, either authority from the high priest, which isn't true, or authority from God directly, will both end up in a bad place. So this question they asked him is fairly loaded, right? They're not playing dumb. They're actually very strategic in what they're doing. So that's what the Sadducees are coming from. That's their sort of understanding of authority and what's going on. Now I want to look at Jesus. And I think when we talk about the authority, we talk about the position of Christ, it seems fairly obvious, right? I mean, we look at Jesus, he's the incarnate Son of God, he is God, he has all authority on heaven and earth. And it's interesting, the Sadducees believe they have derived authority, right? God told someone who told someone who told someone who told someone. But Christ has more than derived authority, he has inherent authority, right? He is literally God. So Christ's authority is kind of a whole different nature. It's like a whole different ballgame. And so, I mean, more or less, this is the stage, right? You've got the Sadducees, the priests, they're going on, and then you've got Christ, who literally is God. And you would think, okay, if this is a power struggle, and this is a fight, it's not going to be much of a fight, right? This is like the equivalent of me, like, playing basketball with, like, an NBA star or something. Like, it's not going to go well. I mean, there's no chance. You literally have God in one corner and just a bunch of guys in the other. And God has, I mean, he's got all the cards, right? He has all the right authority. He has all, he's omniscient and omnipotent. I mean, literally, this is not going to end well for them. But actually, if we think about the end result of this whole contest, so to speak, of this whole debate, of this whole argument, if you think about the ending of it, what ultimately happens? We know Christ is crucified, right? Christ goes to the cross, and at least for a time, Christ dies. And you're probably thinking, like, okay, well, how does this really go wrong? If Christ is so much more powerful, if he has so much more authority, then how is he the one who ends up dead? How is it that the crowd side with the Pharisees, the crowd side with the Sadducees over Christ? Like what happens here? And I would argue that the reason why Christ ends up on the cross, why he ends up crucified, is because that is actually what true God-given authority does. And we can rewind a little bit and look more at Christ's ministry, right? I kind of overviewed it really quickly, but if you think about it, what has he been doing? He has been casting out demons. He's been feeding thousands of people who are hungry both physically but also spiritually. He's had dinner with sinners and rejects. He's had compassion on people. And he's ultimately, in the end, he has loved people. And basically, Christ has taken his authority, all this power and authority from God, when he is God, and he's called people to repentance. And he's served people. It's taken the form of service. And, you know, Mark 10:43, which Pastor Ted read earlier, you know, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, even Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is what true authority looks like. And true authority accomplishes God's mission, God's purpose on earth. I mean, I've kind of wondered, I thought, you know, right now, at the end of this passage, Jesus has the Sadducees on the ropes, right? Like, they're like, oh, we don't know, when obviously, you know, they're hesitant, they don't know what's going on. Christ has them in a corner. And so, if it were me, I probably wouldn't be able to resist. I would probably be like, well, you know, I've got power from God, I am God, and then do a miracle, and we're like, bam! You know? I mean, why not do that? And in a blink of an eye, he would have completely usurped their authority, like completely overthrown everything. The crowds would have followed him. The crowds would have loved him. Like, you know, that's arguably what I would do. But he doesn't. And actually, he's already passed through this temptation, right? That temptation is for human power, is for influence. And he passed through this temptation in Luke 4. Right, Satan tempts him, and he offers all the kingdoms, all the power, all the authority of the world, and yet Christ rejects them. He rejects that power. He rejects worldly power so that he can redeem the world. Hebrews 4:15 says, "But we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." And that phrase is interesting, right? A high priest. The Sadducees, they are priests, high priests. But the Sadducees, by contrast to God, have actually completely failed and abused their authority. Right? Because it's true. They had authority in Numbers, if you read it. It's true, they do have authority for the temple. They are supposed to be in control. But what was that authority for? And in Numbers 18:5, it actually says that authority was so that my wrath, God's wrath, will not fall on the Israelites again. So the Sadducees had been given authority, as priests to intercede for Israel, to intercede, frankly, for the entire world. Their authority, the purpose of their authority was so that the world could have a right relationship with God. And if you remember Ted's message last week, he outlined the temple and the Gentile court and the inner court. And all of that was for the world, so that relationship between God and the world might be good, right? That they would offer sacrifices on behalf and intercede on behalf of the world. So actually, the Sadducees, I would say, they've lost their authority a long time ago, hundreds of years ago, actually. They lost their true authority from God, their true right from God, when the temple became less about interceding for sins, less about prayer, and more about prophets. They ceased doing God's work. They ceased fulfilling His mandate, His call for them as priests. And as their purpose shifted from caring for God's people, for fighting injustice, for intercession, when it ceased from that to maintaining their own money and power, they really lost their authority. They traded rightful authority from God for power in this world, for power and influence. And if we want to think about it this way, they wanted to be the masters, not the servants. They wanted to have control. They wanted to tell other people what to do. They didn't want to serve other people. And in fact, this is why they feared Jesus in the first place. Right? They fear Him because they're afraid He's going to march into town and He's going to upset the power balance. He's going to cause them to lose their power and lose their influence. That's why they're scared. I mean, if you think about it and you imagine, yeah, well, if they were still doing their jobs, if they were still interceding for God's people and they still had the right heart, if they were still doing that, then they would actually welcome Christ, wouldn't they? They would be glad to see Him come. They would welcome Him as the Messiah. But they're so afraid of losing their influence, they're so afraid of losing their power, that they can't even see the Messiah. They're completely blind. And this is actually really well illustrated in the question that Jesus asked them, right? He asked them whether John the Baptist's authority comes from God or from man, or whether his baptism was from heaven or human origin. And everyone else, all the people, all the crowds, they know that John the Baptist is actually from God, right? They know his baptism is of heaven. And these are like the regular, uneducated, non-religious, per se, people. Whereas the religious elite, the rulers, those who have studied the law day in and day out, those who are supposed to be in charge of the temple, they can't even see that John the Baptist is from, his baptism is from heaven. They can't see it. Because they're so blinded by their own desire for power, they're so blinded by their own misconceptions of who they think they are, that they can't even see Christ or John the Baptist. True authority draws people to God. And true authority, I would say, accomplishes God's mission on this earth. And in the case of Christ, true authority died on the cross that we might be saved. Right? And what I want to tell you today is that you all, we all, have true authority from God. As co-heirs with Christ, we have true authority from God. And that is like a really, really scary thing. Okay? I mean, in this day and age, when someone says that they have quote-unquote authority from God, you better watch out, usually, right? And we are often terrified of that authority. And why are we terrified? Well, we're terrified because of the Sadducees. Because of the human desire for worldly power. Because the authority from God has been abused time and time and time again. And if you look at the church, in the history of the church, you can see a litany of ways that power has been abused. Whether it's the Crusades, right down through the burning of the Quran in the States recently. I mean, all of that was done, why? Because they thought that God had told them to, that they had authority from God to conquer in the case of the Crusades. From the Inquisition to maybe modern days, more like the televangelists or something, you know, health and wealth gospel. It's all about, oh, I have authority from God so I can do whatever I want. Abuses of power in the church are manifold. So I'll be the first to admit that authority is really scary. And I say that trembling as the person up here giving a sermon, right? I mean, it's terrifying. Like, what if, and, you know, maybe this is a little bit out there, but what if, like, people actually listen to what I have to say and go and make changes in their lives? I mean, that is absolutely terrifying to me. Like, what if something I say changes one of you? Like, oh my gosh. And what if it's a change for the worse, or somehow things don't end up well, and then all of a sudden, like, I'm responsible for what happened? Authority is really terrifying. But what are our options here? Like, what can we do? We could try to refuse authority, right? We could try to avoid authority. But honestly, if we ask ourselves, we know that that's not really an option, right? If we avoid our authority, if we don't claim our rights as humans, as creations of God, then that road leads to inaction. It leads to doing nothing. It allows injustice to continue, and ultimately it doesn't do anything to fulfill God's mission on earth, right? God's purpose in creation, purpose for putting us here. I'm kind of a nerd, so I'm literally going to quote a comic book right now. The Amazing Spider-Man. Right? With great power comes great responsibility. Or if you're more biblical, you're more holy than me, you can look at Luke 12:48, which says, "For from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked." And the truth of the matter is that we have great authority, we have great power, so to speak, and with that comes a responsibility to act. The question isn't whether we have authority. We do. We are co-heirs with Christ. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We do have authority. The question isn't should we exercise this authority. We must exercise this authority. Is what God has called us to, and nothing less. The question is, what does this authority really look like? And to answer that, again, we can turn to Christ. We can turn to the cross. We must handle authority the way that Christ did. We care for the poor and the sick. We must speak for those who can't speak for themselves. We must be active and present in the world, not aloof. We must be present with other people where they're at. We must fight social injustice. We must, over everything, love other people. And I would say we must intercede for the world. We know that we are all priests, right? We are the priesthood of all believers. And as the priesthood of all believers, we must live into God's mission on this earth. We must intercede on behalf of a fallen and broken world. In 2000, Gallup Poll, which is a polling group down in the States, did a poll for the most admired person of the 20th century. And this is American, so I don't know if it's true in Canada. But I couldn't find data for Canada, I'm sorry. The 20th century, who the most admired person of the 20th century was, man, woman, anyone, American or otherwise, doesn't matter, but this was asking Americans. And you'd think that it would be some, you know, American, maybe Martin Luther King Jr. He was actually second. But the person who won by a wide margin, wasn't even close, was an Albanian nun named Mother Teresa. Right. Mother Teresa was the most admired person of the 20th century, and that's data from the U.S., but I'd fairly argue for the world, probably. The most admired person of the 20th century. And what did she really do? I mean, set out to do, right? Did she set out to, you know, establish authority? Did she want to be the master as opposed to the servant? Did she want to, set up a bunch of funds and be the CEO of anything? No, right? None of that. Her mission, her sole mission, was to serve the poorest of the poor. That was it. To love those who seemed unlovable. To care for those who no one else would care for. That was her mission. That was her sole goal. And if you look up, like, the list of titles and awards and things that she's been attributed to, it's just astounding. You know, name it, Peace Prize, whatever. She's been given all these accolades. And why? Because she wanted to serve people, because she died wanting to serve people. That was her whole goal, her whole mission. She refused to take the Nobel Peace Prize money, which I think at the time was around $200,000, and she said that it should be used to help the poor of India. That was her goal. And that is what servanthood looks like. I'm not saying that all of us need to be. Sorry. I'm not saying that all of us need to be Mother Teresa. In fact, I don't think that all of us are called to that. Right. I don't think that all of us, that's even what God desires for all of our lives. But I am saying that we need to speak into each other's lives. Right, to start. We need to speak into each other's lives. Not harshly, not as an accusation, but we speak into each other's lives as brothers and sisters, as people who have journeyed together in Christ. And we just installed Vince as, you know, an elder here, and I think it's funny if, you know, someone just came through those doors, a stranger, and, you know, came into the church and said, "You guys have all these problems, you need to fix this, this, and this," we'd be like, you know, "Get out of here. This is ridiculous. You don't know us." But for those who have journeyed with us, like Vince, like all the elders, those who have journeyed with us and been with us in time and served, and we've seen their heart of service, that gives them the right, the authority to really speak into our lives. To call us to repentance, perhaps. To even receive confession as a priest of God. But even in less grandiose ways, I would say, offering hospitality to say, God has blessed me with a house, blessed me with these resources, you know, come and have dinner. I mean, that is an exercise of authority. It's, I would say, accomplishing God's mission on earth. It's a simple thing, right? We need to speak into each other's lives. We also need to speak just into this whole world, right? And obviously this passage, we talked about authority so much, will remind us of the Great Commission. Therefore, all authority has been given to Christ. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to Christ. Therefore, what? Therefore, go. Right? Go into the world. And, you know, Kim shared about Urbana and the heart for the world. And I think that is so important. Go into the world and exercise authority. Not as people who are, you know, aloof and above and, you know, trying to give advice to people below us, but as people who have met the needy, who have served the poorest of the poor, people who meet others where they're at. Not what we hope they'll be, but who meet people where they're at, and as people who love them, right? We also, I would say, have the mandate to speak into and to claim authority, even in our culture at large. I think Urbana is great, and I love it, but I would say Urbana and more. Not just mission to the rest of the world and evangelism, but also mission, accomplishing God's mission here in Canada or in where you work. And I don't, well, I was going to say I don't mean to preach, but I didn't show my hand, so. But I think that we often confuse mission sometimes. We think that God's mission is only to evangelize. And I grew up in a Christian and Missionary Alliance church and basically taught that the only way to exercise God's mission was to evangelize to people. That was it. And you could do that at work, you could do that overseas, but that's what you were called to do. And since then, I think my understanding of mission has changed. Not that it doesn't include those things are definitely part of, but I would say, yes, great, that and more. And I'd say that we need to accomplish God's mission in this world and in engaging culture. Not as people who, again, are above culture and aloof and can give people so much advice, but as people who are engaged in culture and who are working and figuring it out. And I would say this applies to work, but it also applies to politics. At Regent over the weekend, they occasionally have, once a year, guest lecturers come and talk about a specific topic. Well, this year was Rex Murphy. And I don't know if you know Rex Murphy. He is a commentator on politics, Canadian politics. He has his own, I think, TV show, radio show, once or twice a week, and gives commentary on politics. So he came and spoke at Regent this Thursday and Friday. And he is a lapsed Catholic, so he was raised Catholic, but hasn't been in the church for a long time. He is completely a secular commentator on politics. And in his lecture, he actually called the church, and he was in a church surrounded by 800 Christians, and he called the church, he said, "You guys shouldn't be so shy. you guys shouldn't be so shy, should be ashamed. You shouldn't be so ashamed of your faith. You should speak, and you have a history, 2,000-year history of tradition that you should draw on and bring it to the public forum. You should not be ashamed of that tradition. You should claim it. And you know, obviously he's not Christian and wouldn't say this, but I would say, you know, that means claiming our authority in Christ to speak into this world, a world that needs to hear. And we have this rightful authority from God, and it is a high calling, right? It is intimidating. It is scary. But lest we forget what that high calling looks like, lest we forget what that high calling even tastes like, I think we need to come to the cross, right? We need to look to the cross. Authority actually looks like a broken body. It looks like shed blood. It tastes like the wine and the bread. And it is ultimately a love expressed in laying down one's life for others, for brothers, for sisters, but also for strangers. It looks like washing one another's feet. And this is the authority that you have. And it is the authority that can change the world. It already has, and it still continues to have that power. So, I want to do a little bit of a discussion time, and so there's some questions up here. We asked that you break into groups of three or four or so and share, but I think we want a discussion a little bit differently, to include prayer for one another. So these are the questions. Who has exercised authority well in your life, and how so? And obviously our minds are immediately drawn to those who are sort of in charge of us, like our parents or a boss or whoever. But also try to think just, you know, regular people, right? Just people in your life who have had authority over you, but who have used it in such a great way to serve you, perhaps. And then the second question, in what places do you have authority? And how can you use it to serve others? And again, our minds are immediately drawn to, well, where am I in charge of things? And those are important, definitely. But I would say that and more, right? Where are places where you just serve other people? And then finally, as a third question, in what areas do you wish you had authority? And what would you do with it? I think the third question actually, I would hope, reveals some of your passions. What is it that you are really passionate about? And maybe it's missions. Maybe it's, you know, caring for creation that has been so torn by our sin. Maybe it's somewhere else. What areas do you wish you had authority? And what would you do with it? And then after sharing these things, I would invite you to pray for one another. In all aspects, the first aspect, joy. You know, where have you seen authority used well? That's something joyful, something to be thankful for. In places of authority, it's a petition, but it's also to be thankful in a lot of ways for the places we have authority and how we can use it to serve, like a call to action. And even in the third area, passion. What are we passionate about? What has God put on our hearts to be our mission in this world? So if you could break off into groups, that would be great.